Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And today we arrive in John chapter 1, verse 19. Just a reminder why John wrote his gospel. He was commissioned by God to write this gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So you might say this is probably the most important book ever written. It's foundational. It's the basic question is answered. Where does life come from? How does one get life? And we learn in John's gospel where it comes from. Now, we arrive today in verse 19, and the first 18 verses were the introduction of John's gospel, and now we're going to go into the whole narrative here. And verse 19 says, "And this is the record of John," now referring to John the Baptist, "when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" Now, this word sent here, again, is the word to commission, apostello, and it means that the group, the leadership got together, they picked a few men to represent them, and they sent them on an official commission to ask John who he was. John drew a lot of attention, yet he did no miracles. His message had power, and God blessed it, and many people came to him and submitted and were waiting for the manifestation of the government of God. And so it drew a lot of attention to these leaders. And it says, verse 20, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So first thing he does is he says, "I'm not the Messiah." Notice they asked him who he was, and he keeps telling them who he isn't. And he starts off by saying, "I am not the Christ." That's the first thing he does is say, "Look, I'm not the one." And he's going to tell us later what he is, but he's not the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And verse 21 said, "And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elijah?'" And remember, Elijah is such an important figure in Israel's history. They're waiting for Elijah. Remember when the Lord Jesus went on the cross, they thought he was calling for Elijah. Our Lord Jesus said Elijah is going to come first and restore all things. Well, Elijah plays a very prominent role in God's purposes, and one day Elijah is going to come and restore all things. This is going to be the beginning of the government of God, and Israel is going to be restored to their land. They're going to be restored to God, and to begin that wonderful time coming up, the kingdom of God, and I believe that's associated with the day of Christ, where Christ is ruling from heaven. And so Elijah plays a prominent role. And so they ask, "Art thou Elijah?" And what does John say? And he saith, "I am not." And that should settle the question. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was Elijah-like, but he was not Elijah. He doesn't fulfill Elijah's role at all. So he's not Elijah, he says. And then it says, "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And I believe this is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. I know some don't think that, but I think it is a reference to the prophet that Moses said that the Lord God would raise up like unto him, and to that prophet they would pay attention to, and I think that's what this is referring to. So they asked, first he confessed that he's not the Christ, he says he's not Elijah, and he's not the prophet. Now, verse 22 reads, "And they said unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?'" Now, notice they're only interested in getting an answer. They're not interested in the truth. They're just interested in getting an answer and to report back. And that's how a lot of people are like that today. They don't want to have a discussion about it and get to the root of the matter. They just want an answer. Just tell us what you believe. In other words, they're not interested in the truth of the matter or whether it aligns up with Scripture or to really discuss it and think about it. They just want an answer to report back to others for the purpose of accusation. Because they have a certain doctrinal line to uphold or a certain position to uphold, as these Pharisees did. And he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of Jehovah,'" literally, "as said the prophet Isaiah." Now remember, at this point, John does not know it's Jesus. He doesn't know that his cousin is the Word who is becoming flesh. He doesn't know that it is his cousin that existed before him, for he was before him. He knows there's something unique about his cousin, that he's a godly man, but he doesn't know that he's the anointed of God yet. He doesn't know that until that day when he baptizes him and the dove descends upon him. And now we come to verse 24, where we read, "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees." Verse 25, "And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then?" Remember, this word means identification. Yes, there was a water ceremony, we might call it, but it was an identification process. It was identifying people together. "So why are you identifying if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" Remember, what John was doing here in his baptism was calling, giving a call to national submission. And that's why they asked if he was one of those big three, whether he were the Christ or Elijah or that prophet, because this was a national movement. John was calling the nation to submission, to prepare for God's government. He was preparing the way of Jehovah, and that's Jesus Christ himself, my friends. And he was preparing the way for that great character in the Old Testament scriptures called Messiah, the Christ, and Jehovah. And this is why they were asking him these questions. Why are you doing this? Why are you giving this call to national submission? Why are you identifying these people together and creating this great movement if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And John answered them, saying, "I baptize or identify in water." Now, by the way he said that shows that water is not the only way to baptize people or identify people. "But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." This is how great this character is John is speaking of. He knows his greatness. And by the way, let me just say this again. John wasn't merely performing a religious ceremony like they do today. The baptismals and the things you see going on today are nothing like what John was doing. Those things are just ceremonies for show, and what John was doing was something real. He was really identifying the submissive ones. He was creating a company of faithful ones. He was calling to national repentance, and this is why he drew so much attention, even though he did no miracles, because this was a movement of preparing people for Jehovah, and so it looks nothing like what we see today in these baptismal ceremonies. Well, it says in verse 28, "These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." Now we come to verse 29. "Then the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, the one taking on himself," literally, "the sin of the world." What an amazing statement. Here John points to Jesus Christ. He is his cousin, whom he now recognizes as the Messiah because of the baptism. We'll see that in a minute. But here he sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look at him. Keep your eyes on him. And we can say the same thing today. The Lamb of God, and that term, that Lamb, would speak volumes in the ear of a Jewish man of that day. Going back to the Old Testament, lambs were used on numerous occasions for the Passover and other sacrifices. And so they would see him as the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, and he's the one taking on himself the sin of the world. And this sin is singular. It's the sin of the world. It's going to the root, not the fruit. Jesus Christ takes on himself the sin, singular, of the world. And this takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. And Paul builds on this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that the one who's going to the root of the problem, that's what Jesus Christ has done. He didn't just take away the results. He goes right to the root of the problem. And he takes away the sin of the world. Christ is replacing and undoing Genesis chapter 3. And that's his goal, and that's what he's going to do. And eventually it'll reach all mankind, according to Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2. And it's going to be a process to get there, but it's he himself, the one who's taking on himself the sin of the world. He's taking it on himself. That's a glorious truth. And then we come to verse 15. "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Notice what John is saying, that he couldn't say that if Jesus was just another guy. He recognizes that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He was preparing the way for Jehovah. That's who Jesus is. "He was preferred before me, for he was before me." Well, Jesus wasn't before John in birth. Now, some think that when Jesus was born, that's when he began, that he didn't pre-exist. Well, that's nonsense. The whole truth of the Word of God can be tossed out the window if you believe that. His pre-existence is part of the good news. And that's why in Philippians chapter 2, when it says he emptied himself, those words would mean nothing if Jesus Christ didn't exist before his birth. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament who was made flesh. He's the Word who became flesh. And so it says here in verse 31, and I knew him not, John. Well, when it says here he knew him not, it's the word for perception. He knew who Jesus was. He knew he was his cousin, but he didn't recognize him or see him as the one who was the Messiah. He didn't put that together until a certain time. And here's when it happened. John finally recognized that Jesus, his cousin, was the Messiah at his baptism. And it says here, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. John didn't know who it was, didn't know it was his cousin until this time. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit and descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Just a couple things first. In verse 31, John's baptism was to make him manifest to Israel. Thus, verses 6 and 7 of this chapter are not referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist's witness was not that all men through him might believe. This was particularly for Israel. That's what John's ministry was for. And number two, when it says here that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, that means that Jesus Christ identifies people with God's Spirit. That's what the government of God is going to be about. There are going to be those who are in the government of God with a position of authority and completely identify with God's Spirit. And then there are those who are going to be under God's government and not having a position in it, but under its authority. And those are distinctions you'll see when we get to chapter 3. And it says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And so John saw his cousin, Jesus Christ, is not just one of the guys, but the adult son who represents the Father in character and in power. Yes, we are going to become sons of God. All of us are adult sons, but Jesus Christ is so preeminently. You and I are not like Jesus Christ in that we didn't pre-exist. We are not the image of the invisible God, and we are not the Logos, the Word of God, but we can become like him in character. But there's a difference between men and Jesus Christ. He stands out, and all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. All right, we come to verse 35. Again, the next day John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, saith, Behold the Lamb of God. There it is again. So in verse 29, John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. His person and work. And now in verse 36, he says to his two disciples as he sees Jesus walk. So here's John one day, and he sees Jesus just walking. And he looks and he says, Look at him. That's the Lamb of God. Remember, the Lamb of God in the Old Testament, a lamb had to be spotless. And his walk was spotless. And John was just beholding his walk. And I'm sure he had time to reflect now to realize that his cousin was the Lamb of God. He thought about all those years he knew him and how perfect he was and how godly he was. And so as he looked upon Jesus as he walked, the unblemished walk of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something about his life and character that John finally realized, you know what, it makes sense that he is the Messiah because his life is without blemish. He walks in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord's to perfection. And he's everything man should be. And so he says to his disciples, Look at him. That's the Lamb of God. He's perfect, spotless, unblemished. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. There you go. That's a good ministry right there. A good ministry doesn't draw people to yourselves. A good ministry doesn't make a cult personality out of yourself. A good ministry draws people to Jesus Christ. And you are a brother to those whom you minister to, and your goal is to make them rejoice in God, to point them to Jesus Christ, to point them to the Scriptures. You know, if you're a spiritual father, the father longs for one thing, that his sons achieve more than he does. I want my children to achieve more than I did in life. And I want those to whom I minister to learn more than I know, to become more faithful representatives of God than I am. I want them to be better than me. I don't want them to always look upon me as the source of everything. There comes a time, and you know, ministry is like this. I minister the word because I've studied it my whole life, and I think I have something to offer. And I want to do it because I want people to rejoice in these scriptures and the God of these scriptures and the Christ of these scriptures like I do. But I want them to achieve more. I want them to go beyond me. And those ministers, in the ministry today is a celebrity thing. People get into the ministry because they want people to depend on them. That's not what a minister should do. A minister's goal is to get people to see Jesus and to open up the scriptures and to go beyond you, to become brethren and fellow laborers for the truth. And it's not a idea that you create a following for yourself. You want to create a following for the truths of God. And that's what we want to do. And John here, his disciples follow Jesus, and that's a good ministry right there. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" So what you looking for, guys? That's a good question. Are you just looking, for a meal? What are you looking for? And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, teacher. And you're going to see a lot of these explanations in John's gospel, because John's writing to the world, to Gentiles, and he's explaining Jewish things. And they said, "Where dwellest thou?" We're interested in you. We're interested in you, teacher. We're interested in you. And that's what they wanted. And he saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and he abode with him, that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So I can imagine it. They came, they saw where we were staying. Our Lord was staying somewhere. He wasn't, I don't think he was homeless or anything like that. I think we overplay our hand sometimes for sympathy and try to tell tear-jerking stories, but he dwelt somewhere. And these guys came and they spent the night with him, and I'm sure it was a great conversation, and they talked about the things of God. And then we come to verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. That is the anointed one. Remember, in the Old Testament, people were anointed to do a job. A prophet was anointed. A priest was anointed. Kings were anointed. They were anointed to do something. And Jesus Christ is God's anointed. Remember why John wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What we have here in verse 41, he's the Christ. In verse 34, we saw he's the Son of God. We believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We believe that he's the anointed one, the one who was given a job and who has fulfilled his job to the letter. Jesus Christ said in John 17, "I have completed the work which thou hast given me to do." He fulfilled his role as the Christ. "I have glorified thee on the earth," the Lord Jesus said, and he did so. And he's the Son of God, who represents the Father in character and in power. And we saw that by all the signs Jesus Christ performed in this gospel. So he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so Andrew says to Simon Peter, "We found him. We found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. I think this is the first time they met. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called," future tense, passive voice, "thou shalt be called Cephas," which is my interpretation, a stone. One day he'll become a rock. He'll become that. And he'll become that through a process of growth, as we're going to see throughout the Gospels. And we saw it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the process Peter had to go through in some tough times to become a stone, a rock. He's going to be a future leader. And that's what the Lord Jesus is going to make him. And so he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. And now verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, I would just refer you back to Luke 24, verse 44, where the Lord Jesus talks about the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all those things in the scriptures concerning himself. And that's what the Old Testament is about. It's they wrote about Jesus of Nazareth. And those who downplay the Old Testament are going to have to answer to God for it. They're about Jesus Christ and the scriptures, all of them from cover to cover. The Hebrew and Greek scriptures are equally God's revelation. There isn't a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New. It's one, the scriptures speak with one voice. And if you, and I've listened to people talk harshly about the Old Testament, because and people's criticisms of the Old Testament are based on their ignorance, and they think their ignorance is the standard of truth. They make their ignorance the standard of truth. Instead of recognizing they're ignorant and digging in and finding out the meaning of things, they have a superficial interpretation of the Old Testament, and then they use their ignorance to make it, and that's the yardstick by which they measure everything, is their own ignorance. And that's not the proper way of handling things. These scriptures are about Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And the scriptures are a glorious thing, and that includes Leviticus, by the way. And Nathanael said unto him, verse 46, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, scripture doesn't say that he came from Nazareth. And that's why he's asking, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is it possible this thing can come, that a Messiah can come out of Nazareth? And some people, again, they get devotional and they try to create these ideas that Nazareth was a slum. And I remember reading a book by a Moody pastor from the early 1900s, how he and his wife went to Jerusalem and Nazareth was a ghetto at the time. And oh, what was it like for poor Jesus to grow up there? But that none of the scriptures never talk like that. We don't know that that's what Nazareth was like back then. What Nathanael was saying was that the scriptures don't speak of Messiah coming out of Nazareth. Now, he lived there, but he wasn't born there. He was born in Bethlehem. That's what the scriptures teach. So that's why Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's not saying that the people there are stupid or that living in Nazareth is a speaks to your bad character or anything like that. No, scripture does not say that anything is coming out of Nazareth when it comes to prophecies. And that's why he asked the question. And Philip saith unto him, come and see. And it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Notice in verse 42, Jesus knew who Peter was before Peter ever came to him. And now Jesus knows Nathanael. That's because Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He knows all men. Verse chapter 225, we're going to see that. He knew all men, and needed not that anyone should testify of men. He knew men, and this goes to show who he is, the greatness of his person. And Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And this is just a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. It was a situation where Nathanael was under a fig tree. It's something that only Philip knew about, that Nathanael knew about. It was a situation, something Nathanael had done that was unique to himself, and Jesus knew about it. And when Jesus mentioned it, it spoke volumes to Nathanael. And he says, in response to that, he says, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And that's my only conclusion based off of what you just said. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. There's more coming. There's greater things coming. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We might say upon the basis of the Son of Man. So this is a greater thing that's coming, something visible that Jesus is speaking about, something greater than just him recognizing Nathanael under the fig tree. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and he's going to bring in the promises that were given to Jacob. In the Old Testament, Jacob laid on the ground, and the angels of God were ascending and descending. Well, Jesus Christ says they're going to be descending upon the Son of Man, or on the basis of his work, the Son of Man. Now, notice this term, Son of Man. In verse 49, it was the Son of God. That means he's son in relation to God. God. And in verse 51, he's the Son of Man. Then he's Son in relation to man. So he's the perfect representation of God. It is the perfect representation of man. He's the fulfiller of all the promises of God. He's going to bring them in. And Jesus is going to bring in these greater things that he spoke to Nathanael about. All right, we're going to stop there. And we'll continue in chapter 2 in our next study. Remember this, why John wrote. He wrote that you might believe, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is foundational. Let's rejoice as we go through John's gospel together.